I've got an idea. Let's have billboards advertising the church on 2nd Street and then on 41 heading toward the bridge. And I've got the text to put on it. So let's stand and just consider this, whether we might put this text up there and then say, you're invited to Henderson's First Baptist Church. So could we put the text? Let's all stand and read this. And it's not a set deal yet. We haven't gone through all the property, but just trying this idea that this would be the text to represent. All right, here we go. A little thought experiment here, all right? Let's read it together. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, holy women who put their hope in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have not become her children when you do what is good. And I put a not in there. Let's read that sentence again. You have become her children when you do what is good and are not frightened by anything alarming. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is a new kind of dyslexia. I borrowed the knot from the second line and threw it in. But what do you think? Is that the one we should put up on the billboard? We might draw a crowd. I don't know. But be seated, if you will, please. Wow, that's a radioactive passage. It goes against a lot of what the culture is teaching, and it's kind of awkward. Like, we're not quite sure Peter's ready for prime time here. Thank you, Peter. We'll be in touch. You know, boy, called him Lord and weaker vessel and submitting and quiet. What is this about? You know? And by the way, we have the culture talking. I was looking at some songs. I mean, all kinds of songs come to mind. So we got Helen Reddy singing a while ago. I am a woman, hear me roar. In numbers too big to ignore. I heard someone once say, if you want to know if like the worship is appropriate or the music is appropriate, imagine the Apostle Paul sitting on the platform. Is he smiling? So we'll ask today, is Peter smiling? I am woman, hear me roar, in numbers too big to ignore, and I know too much to go back and pretend, because I've heard it all before, and I've been down there on the floor. No one's ever going to keep me down again. Oh, yes, I'm wise, but it's wisdom born of pain. Yes, I paid the price, but look how much I gained. If I have to, I can do anything. I am strong, I am invincible, I am woman, and so forth. Well, you go, girl. I mean, there is obviously, I mean, the Bible says a lot about women being extraordinary, but I don't know that she's quite picked up the spirit of this passage about being invincible. And then, being from Nashville, here's the song. I'm trying to think. Tom Paul Glazer wrote this. Put another log on the fire, cook me up some bacon and some beans, and go out to the car and change the tire, wash my socks and sew my old blue jeans. Come on, baby, you can fill my pipe and then go fetch my slippers and boil me up another pot of tea, then put another log on the fire, babe, and come and tell me why you're leaving me. Now, you guys know that? That's a great piece of American literature. Now, don't I let you wash the car on Sunday? Don't I warn you when you're getting fat? Ain't I going to take you fishing with me someday? Well, a man can't love a woman more than that. Ain't I always nice to your kid sister? Don't I take her driving every night? So sit here at my feet because I like you when you're sweet, and you know it ain't feminine to fight, and so forth. Well, great literature. So we have all kinds of people saying, you guys are thugs, you know, and by the way, you go girl. I think I was in maybe Urban Outfitters or Duluth Trading Company, and there was a book, and it had this young lady in a swimming suit, I mean, you know, like an eight-year-old or something with goggles on, and it said, strong is the new beauty, or something like that. Like, you know, that's it. And you think, this is not helpful, Peter, because we do have a need for women to be honored and to esteem and not be treated badly and so forth like that. In fact, we met as church planters in Evanston in the YWCA, and they had like the girls' creed, and it was something like, I am the light the world's been waiting for. Was that one of the lines? Wow, I thought that light of the world was already, that job was filled with Christ. But it's just this, and this. So what do we say about this? I don't think we'd want to put it up on the billboards as the first way to represent our church, because it might offend some people and turn them off, and then we're not. And so we become kind of apologetic. You have the canon within the canon, the scripture, you know, Psalm 23 or the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the real stuff. And this other stuff, Leviticus and this and that kind of stuff, it's kind of embarrassing. But it's not. It's holy scripture. It is God's inerrant word. He meant to put it in there. And you know, we had this struggle in the Southern Baptist Convention to be sure that seminaries had professors who taught that the Bible was true. And so we're thinking about maybe counsel on certain moral things like homosexuality or the accuracy of the miracles, and we're fighting the fight and say, this is what we're fighting for too. This is inerrant. This is holy scripture from God. So the question is not, does that fit? It's like, do we fit? In other words, are we applying that to our lives? Now, I won't go into a lot of detail here, but as I said with regard to masters and slaves, that's not just a one-off. It's not as though, whoa, little eruption from Peter, I guess, you know, he just had this moment, had gas or something like that. No, it's a teaching of the scripture all the way through. You'll have Paul in Ephesians and Corinthians saying this sort of stuff, and even a bit harder. It's a little bit like a fish that's got a hook with a lot of people, and they do everything they can to shake it out. Like, I've got that scripture, but no, we're going to cast that thing out. I've got this Interpreter's Bible commentary here, and I won't go into a lot of detail, but I started looking up these passages, and with the Ephesians passage, well, let me just read a little bit of this, because this is important. Regarding the reliability and the eternal effect of the Word of God. In Ephesians, it says here, wives, submit to your own husbands. This is Ephesians 5:22. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. So I turn to this commentary, a learned person from a learned university, and it says, many have viewed this reinforcement of the traditional arrangements of the family, including slavery, as rooted in the need for apologetic, the need to reassure outsiders that early church groups could live peaceably in society. So they're saying it's like PR. You know, it's not like an eternal sort of thing. It's just like, hey, don't make a fuss so you guys won't be considered sort of leprous or troublemakers. He goes on, feminist scholars, or actually she goes on, the particular commentator, in particular, have noted the absence of such an explicitly hierarchical vision of family life from the undisputed letters of Paul, and have highlighted the problematic nature of the language. The undisputed letters, as opposed to Ephesians, biblical inerrancy. It's like, well, we're not so sure that's Paul, you know. In other places, he comes off better. and certainly requires sensitive interpretation in a modern context, with warnings against using metaphorical language to reinforce notions of male superiority, husbands in the face of female fallibility, and so forth and so on. So if this is actually in Scripture, it was probably a PR move, and so let's not go overboard with that. So that's the help with that. And then we go to Colossians 3:18, and we read, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter toward them." Okay, now here we have a commentary. After Paul had advocated the cultivation and practice of a variety of virtues, all held together by love, he quickly moves to discuss three sets of relationships that made up the typical Greco-Roman household: husbands and wives, parents and children, master and slave. Discussions of household management were quite common in the Greco-Roman and so forth, blah, 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 blah. And then he says, but let's kind of see what we can get out of that. And he says, first, husbands are admonished to love their wives. First? I thought first it says wives be submissive. It's like yada, yada, yada. Now let's get to the good part about husbands. Like, thank you very much, Mr. Professor, whom I will not name. And then we'll go to today's passage we just read. And here is another prof from another woebegone sector of the Christian world. In the same way as Christians, including husbands and young people, wives are to fit into the existing social order as part of the Christian mission. Women are directly addressed as responsible members of the community. Like all Christians, they are to offer their witness to the faith through gentleness and meekness. So that's no special thing. We're all just supposed to be meek, so that's just a wash. Their newfound freedom does not mean that they may now dress in what would have been a countercultural manner that caused attention to themselves. For women of another culture and later generations to adopt these instructions as normative rules would make them stand out from expected social conventions, the precise opposite of their intention. Look, what he's saying, that is so, it's so, I'll finish this, it's so small. Likewise, Christian husbands are not simply to accept the dominant role assigned to them by first century society, but are to show consideration and honor to their wives as co-heirs of the gift Christian life received from God. Husbands are to relate to their wives not merely in terms of cultural expectations, but according to knowledge, that is, those who understand the Christian faith. So the husband, that stuff stands. But here's what they're saying. They're saying this is a cultural thing. And if you go all fancy, 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 then that's going to kind of upset the culture. And they'll think, what is it with these women, these Christian women that get saved, and then they start looking like peacocks, you know? So chill. Just behave so that you don't stir things up and frighten the horses, you know? Then they say, however, in later times, if you are dressed like super, you know, just have like a little bun, little, you know, kind of a granny dress and stuff like that, you'll stand out. And so if you stand out as sort of chaste and modest in another age, then you violated this as well, you know? So it's just like, don't be counterculture. And of course, we all know today that people think like Helen Reddy. So if you come off like, you know, some little submissive, beaten down, modest little wife, then that will offend as well. So we got to get on board with whatever's happening. In the old day, it was like modesty. Today, it's kind of like, I am woman, hear me roar. Really? Is that what's going on here? It's a little bit like, you know, there's a group, a gay church called the Metropolitan Community Church. And what they do is say, you know, in Romans, it says they gave up their natural tendencies and burned with passion and stuff. And so they're saying, oh, okay, so if you have natural homosexual tendencies and then you go hetero, you violated the spirit. Like, what? But we have all kinds of clever ways of relativizing, dismissing, play it down. And these happen to be denominations that say there should be no distinction at all. You know, men and women, just let her happen. And they've lost their minds. And what they've done is they said, really, this is not an authoritative word of God. They want to enculturate. Now, look, there are cultural things. If someone says, greet one another with a holy kiss, I didn't see anybody doing that in here today, and we better not see that. No, I'm kidding. No, but we didn't do that. But what it means is, in principle, greet one another with the warm greeting that we have in the culture. You go to the Middle East. I mean, really gnarly looking people are kissing, guys are kissing people. You know, I mean, Yasser Arafat was kissing people. I mean, who wants that? But that's a Middle Eastern thing. I was in Russia for a thing in Moscow, and guys were kissing each other at the end. I said, homie, don't, you know, this is, I'm not so sure, but I tried to. So there are cultural things that go on, but the point is, that carries over, greet one another in the conventional way, like a handshake or perhaps a bro hug or something. I mean, there's a place for that, but the principle stands. And so he said, and in other passages, they said, no, this isn't just cultural stuff up here. This is rooted in the very beginning. And in Timothy, Paul talks about women being teaching theology and being pastors and stuff, and he said, he refers back to Eve and Adam in Genesis, you know? And in fact, it says in Genesis 2, here's Adam, and he needs what? He needs a Lord. He needs a helper. So this isn't just cultural. This is actually grounded in the way God set things up, you see? Now, the Bible says a lot about women, a whole lot about women, and tonight we're going to talk about Proverbs 31 woman. I married a Proverbs 31 woman, and she's fine. And we've been married 49 years, and she has memorized Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, and we've got a cheat sheet here. She is working out here almost without a wire. Sharon, would you come up and say something else the Bible says about a woman? You want to do that? Here, does this mic work, you know? There it is. The weaker vessel can't get it out there. Come on. By the way, the weaker vessel last week couldn't get the Lord's Supper cut separated. But anyway, okay. It's on. Okay.
A wife of noble character who can find. She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark and provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sees that her trading is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it's cold, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed, and she is dressed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and provides the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity and can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward her works have earned, and give her praise at the city gate.
Amen. Okay, you can put this up. Wow. That's some fine scripture. That's a fine woman. Thank you, Sharon. Yeah, boy, what a full-rounded biblical woman. And he's not contradicting this. This isn't like, oh, they said that in the Old Testament. Let me show you a new way. Here's the no. It is perfectly consistent. And yet, that is not necessarily what they're picking up. Let me show you. We're having a little family time here, if you'll indulge me. Let me show you another Proverbs 31 woman, if I may. That's my daughter, Chesed, which is Hebrew for, it's not Hesed, it's Chesed, for loving kindness or covenant love. And here she is with her four daughters. That is Lois, Agnes, Dorothy, and no, that's Ruthie on the left. It's Ruth. That's her name. Ruth on the left, Agnes, Dorothy, and Lois, and her husband Jeremy, and there is Kesed. And let me tell you just a word about Kesed. I was testifying actually to the Congressional Commission on Military, National, and Public Service in D.C. at Gallaudet University for a panel of 11 people from Congress and the various agencies. And they were considering registering women for the draft, bringing a recommendation. And I said, no, we Southern Baptists said, that's not a great idea. And then I made a presentation. She lives in D.C., and she came and brought her daughters, and they're sitting on the back row. And so I got to use her as an object lesson. Let me just say this very briefly. I had to look here because I might forget something. In college, she was an intern at the Department of Labor. Thereafter, special assistant at the Department of Justice. She was offered a position in public affairs at the White House, and another as assistant to the director of the Institute of Museum and Library Services. And along the way, she had a full ride at Georgetown University's doctoral program in political philosophy. They offered her tuition and all, and she did a year of it, and then she lost her mind. She was doing such promising things with job offers at the White House and with this, actually traveling secretary with this other commission head, and she just went crazy. She went off the rails, she collapsed, she became a loser and decided to be a homemaker who has four daughters at home, and in her case, homeschools, they have these cooperatives and stuff. And she was said to be, at a prominent church in D.C., the best evangelist in the church. She called me about, I don't know, 4 months ago and said, Dad, you're a veteran, would you join the American Legion? Because if you do, then I can join the auxiliary or the daughter's version or whatever, and then I can have access to the Legion hut here in my neighborhood in Beltway, D.C., because I want to use that as a place for the neighborhood, evangelizing neighborhood kids. We'll have kids come in and the like. She's just that kind of person. You say, no, but you could have worked in the White House. You could have that on your resume. You could have a doctorate, and she did a whole year, did a good job. They said, you can have it. No, I think I'm supposed to step away and be a mother and a wife. Her husband's extraordinary. He's a D.C. lawyer. He worked in the White House. We got to go to the Oval Office and say hi to W as he was stepping out because we were family. And he worked at NSA, and then he got a doctorate at Harvard in law, J.D., and then he clerked for federal judges, D.C. Circuit, D.C. District. Not a fainting flower. And she says, well, that's not special. You know, I got a thing at Georgetown, you know? And by the way, yeah, you worked in the White House, but I had an offer to work. No, she's saying, you're my husband. I am delighted to be a mother of little, occasionally demon-possessed, girls. But no, they're really wonderful. Now, society says, Kesed, bless your heart. What were you thinking? Society doesn't know what it's talking about. Now, this is not to gainsay people, everybody working outside the home and so forth. But look, if you get marriage wrong, everything goes apart. Do you realize it's the oldest institution on earth? Genesis 2, right? He founded it there. He married them up in Genesis 2. That's the beginning. It predates the church, right? It doesn't predate relationship with God. It predates the church. It predates academia. It predates business. It predates the military. It predates the media. It's the first thing, and we are making hash of it here. I mean, we are just listening to every kind of little crazy thing, things on television, things in music, and we're saying, we know better, we know better, we know better. And you just think, you really don't. Let's go back to God to see how in the world this is supposed to work. Now, we'll just go quickly through here. Wasn't that impressive? She learned that. My goodness, I'm married above my station for sure. Let's go back to our text now. Okay, wives, submit to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. That's, remember what he said in part, to employees, to unjust, in the face of unjust employers. I mean, it says, even if they disobey the Lord, even if you marry a creep, or you discover he's a creep, and in some cases the wife would be converted first, and now here's this guy. What am I supposed to do? You are supposed to be respectful, and you're supposed to be submissive, so that your splendor of life, your graciousness, might mess him up. Might kind of say, well, what's going on here? Now, he wouldn't at the very beginning say, well, it's sort of like, this is amazing. I'll change my life because you were so gracious today. I mean, it may take years, And quite often, people don't at the first give you credit, but then it eats on them. And finally, that just wears them down. They say, okay, you've got it going better than I got it going. Tell me about this. And we have incredible stories of wives converting husbands by their example without even speaking a lot. When we started a church in Evanston, Illinois, we met at the YWCA, and right beside it was a refuge for battered women. And that doesn't mean you need to stay in the home till he beats you to death, okay? But the default position, the starting position, is one of respect and so forth. Look, let me read one verse. This is really kind of an interesting verse. Ephesians 5, 5:33. To sum up, each of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. There's no conditional thing there. If she's lovable, go ahead and love her. Don't stifle it if she's lovable. If he's respectable, then, show him some respect. Won't hurt. No, he says love her and respect him. Not if. We were on a marriage retreat once, and this guy brought something out I thought was very important. He basically said, if you wait around for him to be respectable and really admirable before you praise him, you may wait a long, long time. But when you treat him with respect, we men need that. We husbands need that. And if you bestow respect on him, he'll grow into it, chances are. When I go to work, my wife says, get her done, or something like that, and I think, who are you talking to? You actually think I could get her done? I mean, she believes in me. Maybe there's something good that'll come out of my ministry today. Or what if you got just a real cranky or shrewish wife or what have you, to quote Shakespeare, and you think, well, she's not particularly lovable yet. I'll give her another year. You love her. You lift her up in prayers. You treat her with tenderness. And again, I'm preaching to myself here, but you know what? There's something about being loved that helps you become lovable. It says you're lifting each other up. And yet so often it's like, well, I'm not going to give an inch till they give an inch. We had some other grandchildren in the house the other day, and I, in a moment of weakness, went to a store and bought some caramel M&Ms or something for one of them. And he's just tossing them back on the couch. And his siblings are there like, hey, give me one, Judah. Oh, I named a name. And well, no, you wouldn't share with me. Last time I asked for this and that, and it's back and forth. No way. It's like, I said, Judah, why don't you be bigger than Josiah and share? And they're all usually perfect, but I'm just saying in this moment. And it's like, whoa, you mean I don't have to just be in a tit-for-tat sort of thing? That actually can be gracious when it's not coming. But he says, that's the way you're supposed to do marriage. Or in the movie, marriage, which is another great thing. And then you go on to say, your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. That's the two roads diverged in the woods. You remember Robert Frost? I took the route less taken, and it's made all the difference. So you can go like fashion lady, picking up on all the fashions of the time. He's not against having some gold jewelry or dressing nicely and stuff. It's not. He's talking about priorities. And if your priority is to be a fashion horse or to be picking up on whatever's cool, and it's not just dress, it's just the way of talking, it's the way of ordering your lives, what clubs you join, all that kind of stuff, you can do that, or you can go with inner beauty, which doesn't go out of fashion. I mean, I had stuff in the closet way back when ties were like this in the 70s, and like, I don't know so much, you know. Lapels were practically, you could wrap them around your shoulder, like, you know. Skirts high, skirts low, guys clean shaven, guys always looking like they just might have shaved a couple of days ago, but you got to keep that just right. And it just comes and goes. Hairstyles, if you hook yourself to that horse, you're going to be all over the place. But if you work with inward beauty, the kind that Sarah had, you know that song, Father Abraham, Father Abraham. This one says, you will be daughters, Mother Sarah, you know, because she even called her husband Lord. I'm not saying you ought to say Lord, but that was their way of saying. And you know, in Britain, they used to call their bosses, they used to call them master. If you watch Downton Abbey or something like that, you know, yes, master, would you like the horse brought forward now, you know? And they came to America and they said, no more master stuff. Now we're going to use a Dutch word, boss, which doesn't sound quite so servile. And that's where we got boss. So it changes the title. But the deal is, she respected him. She wasn't perfect. You know, she said, oh, he wants a baby. Let's get this handmade. Now we got the whole Ishmael thing going. And other times, you know, you're going to have a baby. You laughed. No, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Do you remember Isaac? So she wasn't perfect. But in terms of this, she was respectful of Abraham. And we're children of Abraham. And then he goes on. Imperishable colors, gentle and quiet spirit, not roaring so much. Look, you can have a quiet spirit if you have faith, if you trust in the Lord. I mean, if you're always, because you're on your own and just trying to, it's you against them and that, you're always running around with your hair on fire, you know? But he says, look, if you know who's on his throne and if you know who loves you, then you can be calm and serene. There's just something about, I mean, if you're like hypochondriac or something like that, you just say, yeah, just don't scare the family. For in the past, the holy women put their hope in God, also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and are not frightened by anything alarming. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Weaker nature. Boy, that's a tricky thing. Now, we're having all these guys who are declaring they're guys and they're declaring women and now they're winning track meets or something like, what's going on here, you know? Why do you win? Because there is a difference in our composition. Now, look, I had the job once in the SBC of ushering Mary Lou Retton. Do you remember her, a gymnast? Back through the backstage to bring her up to stage. And she's short, but she could whoop me like a yard dog, I think, you know? It's not saying every man is stronger than every woman, but there is a difference there. And for people to say, yeah, you know, that's just conventional sort of stuff. Look, let me read a passage from a non-believer, a serious non-believer named Camille Paglia. She wrote this in Time magazine. The title is, It's a Man's World and It Will Always Be. And it goes against like anything you can do, I can do better, like who needs men, that sort of stuff. After the next inevitable apocalypse, men will be desperately needed again. Oh, sure, there'll be an odd, gun-toting Amazonian survivalist gal who can rustle game out of the bush and feed her flock. But most women and children will be expecting men to scrounge for food and water and to defend the home turf. Indeed, men are absolutely indispensable right now, invisible as it is to most feminists who seem blind to the infrastructure that makes their own work lives possible. It is overwhelmingly men who do the dirty, dangerous work of building roads, pouring concrete, laying bricks, tarring roofs, hanging electric wires, excavating natural gas and sewage lines, cutting and clearing trees, bulldozing the landscape for housing developments. It is men who heft and weld the giant steel beams that frame our office buildings. And it is men who do the hair-raising work of insetting and sealing the finely tempered plate glass windows of skyscrapers 50 stories tall. Every day along the Delaware River in Philadelphia, one can watch the passage of vast oil tankers and towering cargo ships arriving from all over the world. These stately colossi are loaded, steered, and offloaded by men. The modern economy, with its vast production and distribution network, is a male epic in which women have found a productive role. But women were not its author. Surely, modern women are strong enough now to give credit where credit is due. It's just a fact that there is more physical strength. There is also strength in terms of the submission sort of thing. I mean, and by the way, it's not a picnic necessarily to be in charge. Somehow we die sooner. You know, what's that about? Go to a nursing home, try to find a guy, you know, and what are you women doing to us? I don't know. We're worn out, but it's hard. And by the way, even when you're not physically stronger, that is the calling of men, to be protective. And, you know, there's a guy at Yale named Mansfield who wrote a book for Harvard Press, or it's Harvard and wrote one for Yale Press, I forget which. And he said the essence of manliness or manhood is to be willing to put yourself in danger for the sake of women. And that means even if you're Barney Fife, and you've got like one bullet here somewhere you're looking for, you know, and Hulk Hogan comes up or something like that, or whoever the giant is of today, or the thug or something, comes up and says, you know, I'd like to date your wife, your woman, or something like that. You say, you're coming over me. Well, he's here, and here's Barney, but the spirit is one of protection, of being willing to risk yourself to protect your wife. And it's not as though, oh, well, then why are men, that's why they're in charge, because they're stronger? You think God put Adam and Eve in the garden and says, okay, y'all wrestle and whoever wins can be in charge. It's not just physical strength, but he gives us natures. There's a complementary thing to this that he wrote into the structure. You know, I don't know if your smoke's coming out your ear. I mean, if I said this in some places, like at the American Philosophical Association, I'd be run out of town on a rail, but I'll stick with the scripture, people. Husbands, live with your wives with understanding. Boy, listen, isn't it interesting how the more you live with each other, the more you understand each other, and you understand, like, oh, she's a night person, I'm a day person, you know, or a morning person in terms of writing and productivity, or she likes this food, I don't like this food, I like this food. My first year of marriage, I was gone to Fort Benning for infantry school for 3 months, and people said, oh, to be torn from the arms of your bride for 3 months, you know, what a horror. I think, look, no, I had a lot of practice being single. You know, I got this. But now, if we're separated for a week, I mean, I'm heavy married. You know, I just kind of drool and wander into trees. I don't know. Because you learn each other, and it's just such a treasure to be able to study each other, but also to know the Word of God and to know the place of this. And then it says they're joint heirs, and we've got to close here, but it says they're co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. By the way, when it says not be frightened, we babysat for grandkids this last weekend on my daughter's daughter-in-law's refrigerator. She has a sign, you can't scare me, I have children. Okay, so they're tough people. They've been through it, and yet there's this calm. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon, the great British pastor, on this passage. And he says, you know, your men, your prayers will be hindered if you treat your wives wrong. He says, to many persons, this discourse will have but little reference because they do not pray. I fear also there are some others whose prayers are so worthless that if they were hindered, it would be of no material consequence. That is to say, like, oh, my prayers are hindered. You're not praying anyway. But if you cared about it and you were praying, it's like you're out of sync with God. He says, you clean this thing up before we'll have a talk. Well, there is so much here. Let me just say about being joint heirs. To be joint heirs doesn't mean you have an identity in every respect, that men and women are just the same, perfect overlap. No, it's more like this kind of overlap. But I think of insurance. Sharon and I have equal coverage You know, I guess now that I'm an old retired guy, I got TRICARE with the military, but we've had different things. You know, you may have Medicare or your own insurance or something like that, or Medicaid. I get them mixed up. And so she's got full coverage. I've got full coverage. But when we go to the doctor, they treat us differently according to whatever. There's some overlap and stuff. I have pills she doesn't have to take. She has pills I don't have to take. So to be joint heirs means we've got coverage. And we will reign with Christ in heaven forever. It doesn't nullify what he says here. Well, look, just in closing, let me say this. There's so much more we could say about this thing, but just in closing, it's not just a cultural thing. It's not just, hey, this would be a good kind of prudential thing, you know, kind of help things get along better. Do you realize that you don't understand Jesus unless you understand this passage? You know? Because we, the church, are the bride of Christ. And if we think, well, we're pretty full of ourselves, you know, we've got a mega church, or we got a big budget, or guess who belongs to our congregation, or something like that. And the church gets so full of itself and its wisdom and its degrees and its resumes and all this sort of stuff that it says, well, you know, I know it says this. I know Jesus, the Lord of all Scripture, said that, but, you know, Jesus was kind of... I mean, a lot of people think that Jesus just knew old stuff, like we have bathrobe dramas at Christmas, and Jesus knew shepherds and Romans, but he's not so good at calculus, you know? I mean, so, but here it says, if we get so full of ourselves that we think we're smarter than Jesus, we're just like the bride who thinks that she's away, she can tell the groom exactly what to do. And you know what? Those guys I read, that's exactly what they did. I don't know if you've ever heard of the guy who wrote the Cotton Patch Gospels, Clarence Jordan. He said one of the big problems is the church today has a kind of problem with feminism in that it thinks it's smarter than the husband, Jesus. But in fact, there is an order to things. Proverbs 31 women say it's quite a remarkable thing, a woman. But if we act as though we're embarrassed about this because it's not cool, or people who are not pursuing bold careers outside are losers, we're the losers. This is Holy Scripture. When I was a preacher in Arkansas, I did something I'll never do again, but I did this thing. I heard it from Bill Stafford or somebody, and I thought I'd try it. It's like you take the passages that embarrass you. Well, you know, that thing about evolution, you know, that's the creation, we know that. Oh, here's this boring stuff in Leviticus, and you know, here are the embarrassing purple passages about the role of men and women and stuff. And I found an old Bible in the discard place in the church. I started tearing out pages, and like, yeah, we got this. So we got a little Bible of what we really like. And then I got a little chair from the nursery department or the primary department, and then I sat in this little chair, and I started gathering up the pieces that I'd thrown out, and I clutched them to my heart. And I said, and the point is, don't tear up a Bible in front of the church, I'm just saying. But I gathered them up, and I said, until like little children, we embrace the Word of God in all of it, then we don't understand what it is to be a follower of Christ. That was Scripture. That was inerrant. We can work on application, but you start there. Response. We're going to have the husbands now repent, or wives, or something. You know, no, there is a response room. As God works, it's kind of like DNA or those little cells. You can go into Scripture anywhere and find God. And here we found, I hope, Christ. Dave, would you come? And we're going to sing a song of response. And then you're welcome to go to that room and talk with somebody. You're welcome to come up here, and I'll pray with you.